Well, good morning, church.
Good morning,
sunshine. Man, none of y'all call me sunshine. I don't know. Thank you. Not everybody sees it, but those of us who do, we're in on it. That's right. Oh, it is good. It's good to be with you, sunshine. And good to be gathered together for this time of worship. It's always a special Sunday when we get our sisters from Merriam House and our brothers from Be the Bush to join us for worship. And so thankful for them and for that ministry and the work that they are doing. It is, you can clap for us. It's just good to be together. And I'm looking forward to this week. Because it's spring break for one, so those of you who are in school are super excited about that. Those of you who are parents, maybe less so. I depending on what you got planned for the week. And then next Sunday is Easter, and that's always a great Sunday for us as Christians. It's always a great Sunday for us at Forest Mill, and so I'm looking forward to that already. I want to start off this morning with a little bit of a quick quiz, and you can just say these answers out loud. That's going to be okay. I'm going to give you an image, and you tell me what you think the image is, okay? Here's the first one. What's that? That's hashtag pound sign, number sign. Also, if you're younger, tic-tac-toe board. I mean, right? It could be a lot of different things. We don't know. What's that? It's a ghost / Snapchat / a bottomless black hole your teenager vanishes sometimes. Well, what is that? Anybody know? If you've been paying attention this week, you know that there's a lot of different views about what that is right there. A bill introduced in the Tennessee legislature is calling for airplanes to stop changing our environment by spraying these weather-changing chemicals. Okay. Yeah, it's a water vapor trail, if you believe in science. But it's what happens behind an airplane when they fly in high humidity on a clear day. And so if you believe the science, that's what it is. If you believe other people, and you may know people, or maybe you are one of the people who think, no, there's something more nefarious going on there. But there's lots of different views about what is exactly happening here. Or this. Who is this? Taylor Swift. Ding, ding, ding. Now, who is Taylor Swift? That depends entirely on your perspective as well. Some would say she's the greatest songwriting talent of her generation. Others would say that she is a pretty face who's got a lot of publicity and made good on it. So they say she's a hack, or that she just dates guys and breaks up with them so she'll have more songwriting material. I don't know. But there's a lot of different views about who exactly she is. And it's kind of strange when you think about it. These are all three, or all four, sort of simple images. And yet, you can view all of them in really different ways. Now, this week, I know, I told you we were done. I lied. Last week, we finished up the Gospel of John. But in preparation for next week, Easter, I thought it would be really fitting for us to focus this week on the crucifixion of Jesus. And we did that when we were going through John just a few weeks ago. But I want us to think about, what does the crucifixion really mean? What would you say? And again, this is an answer out loud thing. What would you say Jesus' death on the cross was? What did it accomplish? Salvation, forgiveness, I think I heard. There's a lot of Christian theology that focuses on those things. Forgiveness, absolutely. The cross is absolutely a picture of forgiveness. And this is the theme that's perhaps most developed by the Apostle Paul. That's why he says, that's what he seems to be saying here in Colossians chapter 1. He said, "For God was pleased in all fullness in him to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on the cross." So we are in 100% agreement that Jesus' death on the cross, somehow through that, we were able as sinners to be made at peace with God. That in some way, Christ's death brings us forgiveness of sins. But sort of like those pictures we looked at earlier, there are other ways to look at the cross as well. Actually, the New Testament presents a variety of ways of understanding the cross. The earliest Christians had not settled on one single view, that this was what the cross was, this is what the cross meant. They didn't have a single settled view the way most Christians today have. So for some Christians, even though they loved Jesus and they followed Jesus, the cross was likely an embarrassment. I mean, but here's the promised Messiah. He is suffering the humiliation of execution as a common criminal at the hands of this brutal Roman Empire. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says that we preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, right? So the cross was like, it was a barrier to some. Even for believers, they had to like, I love Jesus, I want to follow Jesus. I don't know what to do with the cross. It is really hard for me to get over that cross hurdle. So there's lots of different ways to look at the cross. And this morning, what I want to do, it's not something I usually do. Usually, I just grab a text and we go through that text and sort of draw out all that we can draw out of a specific text. But this morning, I want to do a little bit of a thematic sermon, and I want us to look at the different ways that John's gospel presents the cross. What John says about the cross of Jesus in different ways, and some ways, it's going to be some that you may have never thought about. So already in our first lesson on the crucifixion, as we were going through John, we talked about one of those things. We looked at how John presented the cross of Jesus as enthronement or a coronation, because that was what pronounced Jesus as king. And we talked about how Pilate had that sign made up that went up over Jesus' head, the pronouncement that said, Jesus, King of the Jews. He had it written in three different languages, in Greek and Aramaic and Latin, the languages everybody would have read, that just said, Jesus, King of the Jews, not Jesus who says he's the King of the Jews, just Jesus, King of the Jews. Pilate saw in Jesus something that was very kingly, and so for John, the cross is and Jesus' enthronement as king. But there's more. So besides that one theme, I want to talk about just three other themes that John presents at the cross. For instance, the cross is also the glorification of Jesus. Now, if you've ever watched a movie or a documentary that talks about the cross, you know likely how ugly it was. Right? We talk a lot about how brutal the cross was, how painful the cross was, how ugly the cross was. But to glorify means basically to honor a person. So how could Jesus, being beaten and put upon a cross to die, how could that be glorification? Well, in John's gospel, he uses this expression, to glorify, to mean this is how we see God. To glorify is revealing God. To clearly and powerfully see God is to glorify. So in John chapter 12, beginning at verse 23, Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. So he's talking about how his death is a glorification. Or later in John chapter 17, in this high priestly prayer, Jesus said this. He looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. His death was glorification. So in the cross, the divine presence of God is clearly, and for John, this is what he's saying. When you look at the cross, The divine presence of God is clearly and powerfully put on display. Jesus is glorified. The Father, God, is glorified because in that action, in that moment, when Jesus is hanging there on the cross, God is revealed for all the world to see. I know it is difficult for some people to think that we worship a God we cannot see, right? We pray to a God we cannot see. We sing songs to a God that we cannot see. What John is saying is that if you want to see God, you want to know what God is like, you want to know who God is, look at this right here. It is Jesus hanging on a cross. That is the full revelation, the full glorification of God. So the cross, in addition to being something that offers us atonement for our sins, forgiveness of our sins, salvation, it is also the glorification of God, because you can see him clearly, unmistakably, openly in Jesus' death on the cross. Second thing, the cross is also the supreme act of love. Now again, if you're talking to someone who's not a believer, and they see the cross, and they know what they bring to the table, what they know about the cross, it'll be different things. But it doesn't look like an act of love. We don't ever look at the execution of a common criminal today, someone who is put to death for heinous crimes, right, in the electric chair or by lethal injection or by whatever means it's achieved. We don't ever look at the execution of a criminal and say, what an act of love, right? That would be kind of weird. So how do you look at the death of Jesus being executed and say, that's an act of love? And we know the world is evil, by the way. You and I, we know it's evil first and foremost because we live in it. But John declares that even though this world is evil, that God loves us anyway. That God loves us so much that he sent his son, he offered his son. So that is the ultimate declaration of his love. You're familiar with this verse, I bet. John 3:16, you can say it with me. For God so loved the world, you can say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So when God gives his son, that's the greatest act of love. And that act of love, that giving of his son to us, that changes everything. So Jesus later in John says this, my command, he's talking to his disciples, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Now, how have I loved you? Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Jesus obeys God in giving his life for his friends, the believers. So in dying on the cross, this is amazing. In dying on the cross, Jesus transformed us, transformed you and me into God's friends. And that's something we may overlook when we see this passage. Because he's not laying down his life for just sinners in general. But in that act, in the crucifixion, in Jesus on the cross, he makes us his friends, God's friends. This one act eventually becomes the model for all believers going forward. He says, you know, you need to love one another. What does that look like? Well, it looks exactly like this. Because it is the power of love that is on display there. And that's, he said, and Jesus said, also in John, he says, you know, when I'm lifted up, and they don't know it's on the cross that he's talking about, but he says, when I'm lifted up, I'm going to draw all men unto myself. And not just, and we may think, well, as a spectacle, right? You see something horrific and you stop to look. It's like a train wreck. You can't watch away. You see a man crucified, he draws all men to himself so you can see this horrible thing, even if it's a good man, a righteous man, a holy man even. So maybe that's what he means, that everybody's going to see he's good and righteous and holy. But I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying is that when he is lifted up, people are going to see that it's love and be drawn to that. If Jesus had been executed against his will. If Jesus, perfectly sinless life, holy man, miracle worker, if Jesus had been dragged unwillingly to the cross, then it would have just been the death of another good man at the hands of a brutal empire. But that's not what happened. Jesus willingly went to the cross for us. And that is an act of love. And people are drawn to sacrificial love. So when I am lifted up, when that love is on display, I'll draw all men to myself. So the cross is the supreme act of love. Finally, number three, the cross creates a new family of God. Now, this is a theme that John develops really early in his gospel. In chapter 1, all the way back in chapter 1, he makes this really sort of cryptic statement when he says in chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." So how could we, me and you, of all people, be brought into the family of God? Because we, of all people, know I don't belong here. It would be like you receive an invitation in the mail. I know John Luke got an invitation this week to go to the Masters, right? But what if his invitation did not say you're invited to come to the Masters? You, because of your exceptional golf hood, have been invited to come play in the Masters. I've played with John Luke one time. He's a good golfer. He ain't no Masters golfer. Right? What if you got an invitation that said, oh, because of your brilliance, we want to offer you full tuition at Harvard? And you're like, I don't think they know me. You, because of your exceptional driving ability, we want to invite you to drive our car in the Talladega 500 or the Indy 500. And you're like, wait a minute, I'm a pretty good driver. Like, I haven't had a wreck in a couple of years, but I don't think I can drive on that level. When he says you are given the right to become the children of God, you are brought into the family of God, we know this is not something I've earned. I don't deserve this. But as Christ is dying on the cross, in John's gospel, he says something that's curious. And at first, it's going to seem like it doesn't have any bearing whatsoever to you and me, or really to the story. But he looks out as he's hanging on the cross, and he says, he sees his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved. By the way, John never calls himself by name in the Gospel of John. He just is always the disciple whom Jesus loved. He doesn't call his mother by name. We think she was one of the women there. He doesn't call his brother by name. He avoids naming himself and his family members. So when he says the disciple whom he loved, he's talking about himself, John, standing nearby. He said to her, "Woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Mary is no longer just the mother of Jesus. By the way, she's got other children, we believe, but that's not who she belongs to. She's now the mother of John. And John is not just the brother of James, the son of Zebedee, not just a follower of Jesus. He is now the son of Mary. The death of Jesus on the cross, somehow it does transform our relationship to God, but it also transforms our relationships to one another. It facilitates the creation of a new family of God. That's the amazing thing about the cross. The cross is not one thing. It's a bunch of things. It is many things. It is the means of our atonement, but it's also the glorification of Jesus. It is Jesus' enthronement as the true king and God's ultimate act of love on display, and somehow makes you and me brothers and sisters and children of God. It is too big, too important, to be limited. It's too, I use the word grand. The cross is too grand to be limited because it is literally the defining moment of all the world. This is it. This is the moment when heaven and earth come together and everything about us, how we define us, how we relate to our Creator, all of that changes in this moment. And despite the fact that to all appearances, if you were standing there that day and you watched this happen, if you even knew Jesus, it is a great tragedy for this good man to be put to death, but it is also his greatest triumph. So the cross is both iconic and it's ironic. It is iconic because of all it represents, and it is ironic because it does not look like a victory on this day. It looks like a terrible, awful, shameful defeat. And yet through the cross, God accomplishes reconciliation of the world to himself. And this morning, we're highlighting all these different viewpoints because out there in the world, when you go out, when you're doing your job, or you're with your family, or you're with your friends, or you're in the community, when you're out there, we're going to encounter just a whole bunch of different perspectives about Jesus, about who Jesus was, about what Jesus did, what Jesus said, what that means for you and me today. And a lot of those people come to us with different understandings specifically about the cross. Some think this about the cross, some think that about the cross. Some think the cross didn't even happen. Others think that it happened, but it was just a guy. Others think that it happened and he was a good person, but that doesn't affect me today, right? So some people we meet, they may need to look at the cross and see that it was an act of love. Despite its brutality, it was an act of love. Some people come broken and they need to see the opportunity for a new family because the family they've got right now just isn't working. Some people may not even understand how something so awful could also be the glory of God on display. It is all of those things and more. John shows us that the cross of Jesus is grand, and that is the open invitation to you this morning, that the cross stands here ready and willing to meet you and me and all of our brokenness and all of our need, because the cross is big enough for all of us. Do you need healing and forgiveness? The cross stands waiting. Do you need the love of God? The cross stands waiting. Do you need a new family or to be glorified in Jesus Christ? Amen. The cross stands waiting. And if we can pray for you this morning, lift you up, encourage you, offer you strength and aid, we want to do that this morning. Won't you come now as we stand and as we sing?